Cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid. Nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust him and shoot? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. You know, can sing it. All right, sing it the way you want to. Cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. That's a kind of law for you girls, isn't it? How many don't know that? Well, my 6 weeks, well, that came out of Noah's Ark. That's a good one. A little higher, come on, everybody sing it. Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never failed, so why not trust him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. Am I don't know it now? Good night, let's sing it once more. And if they don't know it after that, they can leave the class. How about that? Come on, sing it. Cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid. Nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails. So now not trust him and shout. You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. You got to put your R's in there and get them right, you know. Good morning. All right, let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you again this morning for the sufficiency that we have in Christ, that he's all the all-sufficient one for every need. How glad we are that you care for us, you understand us, and you even love us. In spite of all that we are, with our frailty, our weaknesses, our failures, you still love us. And we pray that we may be numbered among those who will respond to that love, and to be able to say with Paul, the love of Christ overmasters me. We pray your blessing upon every one of these men, these women. May this be a wonderful day in their experience, in acquiring the knowledge of the Word of God, and to have the truth live in them so that they shall be a channel of blessing to their generation. We pray your blessing upon the whole school today, upon members of the faculty and staff and student body. And Lord, should there be any with any special need, meet those needs, not just because of our asking, but do it according to your riches and glory, by Christ Jesus. Grant this, we pray, in his blessed name. Amen. All right. In our last lesson, we were dealing with the question of reconciliation. We took up the question of redemption. We're still dealing with the finished work of Christ. You remember we were speaking of this the other day. Redemption has to do with what? It's on the board up here. Redemption has to do with what? With sin and propitiation. With God and reconciliation. The world and justification. You. All right. We'll get to that after a while. Now let me continue again. Reminding you first of all that redemption, we have been purchased for the purpose of being set free. Now, reconciliation, we were discussing this in our last lesson, where God has made peace for man. It's a wonderful thing that God has made peace for man. The enmity between God and man has been removed. And now it's possible for any man, any woman, I don't care who they are or what they are, you can come in the presence of God, and can come to know him, can come into relationship with him. God today is not judging men. God is saving men. The time is going to come when he's going to judge men. But today, you're saving men. And I don't care who the man is or who the woman is. And don't forget it, that the Lord still loves people. Even your neighbors, or whoever it may be, he still loves people. That's why he withholds his judgment. The verse comes to me in 2 Peter 3:9, which says, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or you have it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he does this because Christ at the cross made peace for man. Now the ground for reconciliation, I think we mentioned it in our last lesson, the ground for reconciliation is the work of Christ at the cross. And I gave you some passages such as Colossians 1:20. He made peace for us through the blood of his cross. I'll be if I give you Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now let's look at the scope of reconciliation. This is another point down in this question, and I'm just touching these things. The scope of reconciliation. First of all, the heavens are going to be reconciled to God on the ground of the death of Christ. Let's keep this in mind, will you? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, 22. And I would use Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20, 23. The very heavens are going to be purged, says Hebrews 9, on the ground of the blood of Christ. You see, there has been sin in heaven. There has been rebellion in heaven. Don't you forget that. God must purge the heavens of all sin. He's going to do it on the ground of the blood of Christ. And then the very earth is going to be delivered from the curse on the ground of the blood of Christ. I would suggest such a passage as Romans chapter 8. Starting about I'll give you the whole business. It's a good chapter, no, anyhow. Romans 8, starting at verse 18 and running right on down through verse 24. Where the very earth is to be redeemed from the curse. In fact, the whole creation is waiting, travailing in pain until now, waiting for us to have our complete redemption. If you read that passage, you'll find the purpose of God for the earth, the purpose of God for the animal creation, and for the believer. It's all based on the ground of the work of Christ. And then we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've already mentioned this, verses 18 and 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Or verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and so on. Have you got that passage? And Jew and Gentile are going to be reconciled on the ground of the death of Christ. Jew and Gentile. I'm thinking with a scope now of the work of Christ in this matter of reconciliation. I would use Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, I think maybe I'd give you that passage too in its entirety, I would say, from Ephesians 2, from verse 14, and running right down through verse 18, where Jew and Gentile are reconciled. And by the way, the only place you ever find a Jew and Gentile having a good time together is in Christ. You know that? And that amazing passage, that whole second chapter of Ephesians, by the way, is reconciliation. If I were teaching Ephesians to you, I'd point out chapter 1 is redemption, chapter 2 is reconciliation, chapter 3 is revelation. Three R's, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic. Well, you've got redemption, reconciliation, and revelation. So you have in chapter 2 of Ephesians this great doctrine of reconciliation, especially from verses 14 to 18, where the Lord has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and he's reconciled them in one body by the cross. And then may I suggest one other, and the believer, of course, has been reconciled. If you read that passage, by the way, if you want to open your Bibles, open your Bibles. Maybe I should let me quoting these things to you. You open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let me read it. Verse 20. Have you all got it? You see all your Bibles? Let me see your Bibles. Come on, lift them up. Got to be opened up. Are they all open? Some of you didn't bring your Bibles. Huh? Who didn't bring their Bible? Put your hands up. All right, put your Bibles up. Let me see. Come on, haul them out from under the seat there. You're sitting on them. Put them up. There's some of you haven't got your Bibles up yet. Come on. Come on, fella. Put your Bible up. That's it. Colossians chapter 1. Anybody? Wait a bit. Keep them up. Let me see who else is holding out on me. Hey, you fella, fair head boy. Where's yours? Is yours up? Don't you try and cover him up now. You all got your... All right. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 20. Notice what he says now. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, now notice, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. In other words, you've got the earth, you've got the heavens, and you. And I put in some more there. I put in Jews and Gentiles. I put in the world because of other scriptures. Now the extent of reconciliation. The result of it all is in verse 22. In the body of his flesh, what for? To present you. Why is he doing this? Now he's talking about his people now. And you who've accepted the Savior, he says, you who at one time were alienated and enemies in your mind, he's now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, how? Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And as Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. You know, it's a wonderful thing. You go to Revelation, you find a company of people in the presence of God, and we read, and they stand before God without fault. You know, it's a marvelous thing. When you and I stand in the presence of God, we stand there in all the beauty and righteousness of Christ, all the merit of Christ. No one sin that you ever committed will ever be seen. For their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? No more forever. Where do you find that verse? Anybody? That's Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. All right. That's all I'm going to say about that. Just one more thing. Our responsibility, who are reconciled, I would use 2 Corinthians 5:20. Our responsibility, do you remember? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God. Having experienced the reconciliation made for us by the Savior at Calvary, our job now is to carry out the message so that others will know it. The trouble is, most folk don't know it. They've got a distorted idea of Christianity. They've got a distorted idea of the gospel. You just start and do some testifying, you'll know it. They're ignorance. My job and your job is to convey to them, communicate to them the good news that God was in Christ reconciling them to himself. God has done the job. He wants you to accept it. You see, all religions of the world tell you what you ought to do for God. But Christianity is telling folk what God has done for them. Is that clear? Huh? Now, That's all I'm going to say about that, except one more thing. You know, I've got to add one little wee bit of thing. Now, you put this in brackets for you to study sometime. This question of peace. Here's a little Bible reading for you sometime to work out. Be nice to make you do it and give it to me sometime. Wouldn't it be nice? How about writing a paper for me?
Well, I've got so much to do in the other classes.
I know, I've heard that before. All right. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Every believer has peace with God. Ephesians 2:14, we have the ground of peace. He is our peace. It never changes. He is our peace. You who one time were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He is our peace. All right, the gift of peace is found in John 14:27. When Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's John 14:27. And by the way, we sang a little song a while ago. Cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. You remember that? Well, I'll give you the verse for that. John 16:33, where Jesus said, in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But cheer up, I have what? Overcome the world. See? John 16:33. Now let me see what have I given you. I've given you Romans 5:1, Ephesians 2:14, John 14:27, John 16:33. He's called the God of peace in the New Testament more than anything else. The God of peace. Now the God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 13:20. You go on down through, he's called the God of peace. He's called the God of peace twice in the book of Romans. The God of peace, the God of peace. Philippians 4, now the God of peace be with you. The God of peace. Let me give you just one more. And this one is experimental peace. And I would give you Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, the peace of God, not peace with God, but the peace of God, shall guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Then he adds, and the God of peace be with you. And that's experimental peace. Romans 5:1 is true of all believers. We are no longer enemies of God, no longer enmity. We have peace with God. The barrier has been broken down. But the peace of God is something you can experience every day. Likewise, that one in John 14:27, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he said, he goes on the 28th verse, said, you fellows are all worried because I'm going to leave you. You're sad. If you only knew what was on the other side, you would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. And my Father is greater than I. Well, I think that's enough for that. Now let's get on to the third one, and that's propitiation. The third one has to do with God. Now may I say this possibly is the most this is the greatest one of the three. Propitiation. You want to know how to spell that? There it is up there. See, P-R-O-P-I-T-I-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. You find that great verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth, speaking of our Savior, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I'm quoting from Romans chapter 3. Now, propitiation, what does it mean? That big word, that theological word, what does it mean? Very simply, it means that when Christ died on the cross, he perfectly satisfied the righteous character of God. He perfectly satisfied the righteous character of God. Now, I would like you to put those two verses, there are two scriptures I want you to put together. Romans 3:25. Now, that's an act once for all. It's an act never to be repeated. He set forth Jesus Christ at the cross to be a propitiation for the vindication of the righteous character of God. An act once for all. Now in 1 John chapter 2, the second verse, we read, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And this is the abiding propitiation." That means he stands before God on your behalf because of what he did at the cross. See, I just like you to get that thing clear in your mind. It's what God has at the cross. At the cross, and I'd like to get this truth in your heart too, at the cross, Jesus did not secure your righteousness. You didn't have any. But he vindicated the righteous character of God. Before God, I'll put it this way, trying to be a little simple so you can get it. Before God could save one sinner, the righteous character of God had to be vindicated, had to be satisfied. Now you remember way back in the book of Genesis, in the second chapter, way back when God created man, he said to him, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Do you remember that? He put Adam and Eve in a perfect environment and gave them one law to keep. And that one law was, don't you touch the fruit of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. You know, we have today a lot of folk who say, these socializers, they say, if you change the circumstances, people will behave themselves. No, they won't. The trouble's not with circumstances, the trouble with you. Me. Adam and Eve were put in a perfect environment with just one law to keep. You can have anything you want to, but don't you touch that one tree. That's all. Just one. Leave it alone. And what did Satan say to Eve in chapter 3? You know, in that amazing chapter 3 of Genesis, and I shouldn't spend time here, but kind of, I'll make you curious to get into your Bibles. All temptation comes under one of three grounds. And in Genesis 3, you have all three grounds right together. You know what they are? He questioned the love of God. Eve, did God say you shouldn't eat of all the trees of the garden? Well, that nice of him to say that, huh? Why, listen, Eve. If God really loved you, he'd give you everything. If he loved you, he wouldn't withhold anything from you. Oh, said Eve, but God said, if we eat of that tree of the garden, we'll die. You won't die. Lord doesn't mean that, you know. You should spiritualize that, Eve, you know. God didn't mean what he said. He loves you, you know. You won't die. Question the word of God. Why, God knows if you eat thereof, you'll be just like God. And boy, Eve says, where's that tree? And away she went. And then she said to Adam, boy, this tastes good. Have a bite. So Adam took a bite. Adam knew what he was doing, but Eve didn't. Eve was deceived. The man wasn't deceived. Adam was so in love with Eve that he knew she'd come under the judgment of God. And he said, okay, if she comes under the judgment, I'll go right along with her. So he ate. Mark the three grounds. The grace of God, is it sufficient for my need? The word of God, can it be trusted? The person of God, is he God? Is he only? He's the only one who is God. Satan said, Eve, you will be like God. By the way, in the fourth chapter of Matthew and the fourth chapter of Luke, you have the Savior being tested of the devil in the wilderness. Do you remember that? Do you know what he was tested on? Same three grounds. The grace of God, the word of God, person of God. All your tests are on the grace of God, the word of God, person of God. When you begin to question the grace of God, the next thing you'll do, you'll question the word of God. And when you question the word of God, then you begin to question the deity of God, the deity of our Savior. Here, for example, take some of our great denominational churches. One time they loved the Lord. They began to question the grace of God, that it was sufficient. Then they began to question the word of God, and they began to pull it to pieces. The next step is very easy. Then they began to deny the deity of our Lord. This just goes right down the line. Right down the line. There are pastors in the city of Portland who ridicule the virgin birth of Christ. They ridicule the physical resurrection of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. I had a preacher get up in one of my classes one time and said, a Sunday morning Bible class in Sunday school, he said, Jesus never claimed to be God. I said, apparently you haven't read your Bible. He was insulted. I just said, apparently. You've never read the gospel through John? Why do you think they wanted to kill Jesus? Why did the Jew want to kill Jesus? Because he claimed to be God. You see, the Jews crucified Jesus for his claims. The Gentiles crucified him for his character. They found no fault in him. Pilate wasn't concerned about what his claims were. Pilate said, what evil hath he done? One has to do with character, the one has to do with his person. Why should we kill him? He's a blasphemer. We've heard him ourselves. He claims to be the fulfiller of Daniel chapter 7. Where it talks about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, that's me. Well, excuse me getting off the side issue on this, but I want to get this clear in your mind. When Adam sinned, God says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now the question I ask, did he die? Well, your answer would be, yes, he died spiritually. Well, that's true. But let me tell you this. When God said, in the day you eat, you shall surely die, he meant the whole man, spirit, soul, and body. And man lived to be a good hoary age. He lived to be 900 and some years. Of course, in 2 Peter it says, chapter 3, a day is in God's sight as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. No man ever lived to be 1,000 years. Methuselah lived to be 900 and, was it, 965, was it? I wouldn't want to live that long. Good night. Live that long, 900 years. What an, whew. Why, Mr. Mitchell, I thought you were going to live forever. I am, but not in this kind of old body. See, and down through the centuries, there has been, right from Adam on down through, there's been a great, shall I say, misunderstanding in the hearts of men that God doesn't keep his word. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all the saints from Adam on. I'll tell you, why didn't Adam die within 24 hours, because God looked forward to the cross when his son would die for Adam's sin, and for your sin, for my sin. all the sins of the human race, all the murders and the immorality and the corruption of the human race was laid on him, and he died. What did he do? He satisfied the holy character of God. Now listen. Before God could save anybody, his character must be vindicated. His justice, his righteousness must be satisfied. I'm not prepared to say what some men say, that Christ died to satisfy an angry God. You don't find that in the Bible. He died to vindicate the righteous character of God. It was a question of the justice of God. Keep this in mind. When he died at the cross, as the psalmist says, mercy and justice kissed each other. Before God could shower mercy upon you, he must be vindicated. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you folk are in Exodus? You're not in Exodus, are you? Are you in Exodus? Well, do you know the tabernacle? Do you remember the tabernacle? You know the tabernacle, when you come on the inside, I know how to do this. On the inside it's called the mercy seat. Cherubim guarding the mercy seat. And there was a veil of the tabernacle in between. This was the holiest. This was called the holiest of all. And the holy place is out here. The holy place is this is the holiest of all. See? This is the holiest of all. Why is this called a mercy seat? It was really a judgment seat. Down in here was the law, the tables of the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. Out here you have the people of Israel have broken these laws. According to the law, they should die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what the law says. Why didn't they die? Because once a year the high priest came and he sprinkled the mercy seat, this judgment seat, with blood. And because of the sacrifice, it was transformed from a judgment throne into a mercy seat. And if you take this word propitiation, it doesn't fully meet the need, but it would be simple to put it this way, that propitiation is that Jesus Christ became the mercy seat for you and for me. Now, let me ask a question. How many of you folk pray? Boy, wonderful. How many of you pray for us teachers? Boy, we ought to be good preachers after that. See, all you're praying for us. To whom do you pray? You see, why we pray to the Lord. Isn't he righteous? Yes. Isn't he holy? Yes. And how dare you come into the presence of a holy, righteous God? I read that God can't look upon sin with any favor. And the soul that's sinner, that shall die. How many of you have sinned? Why don't you die? Well, but I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Then he's removed the barrier between you and God, and he has perfectly satisfied the character of God for you. If I made myself clear, I'm trying to make it very clear, trying to make it simple so you can see it. Propitiation is the God side of the cross, what God has in the cross. Sometimes I meditate on what God suffered at the cross. You mean God suffered at the cross, yes? Of course he did. If you had a child, if you had a son going into death, you suffer. Is that right? I know what I'm talking about. You go over, you go into some of these dear families. Here's a dear little lady, by the sweetest kitty, 6 months of age. Rosy cheeks, healthy as can be, and in 24 hours, he was dead. And I went over there, and I'm telling you, it was just the grace of God. The agony of heart, the suffering. The mother suffered more than the son. Baby went to be with the Lord. In less than 24 hours, he was gone. In fact, he was only sick about a couple of hours, and he was gone. She suffered for months. Did you know that God at the cross suffered? Let me give you an Old Testament illustration. Genesis chapter 22. I read, and God said to Abraham, it starts this way, I think. Now God did test Abraham and said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get him into a mount that I will tell thee of, and offer him there for a burnt offering. And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and cut the wood, so on. The test is not Isaac. The test is Abraham. Do you ever stop to think that through the centuries, even before the world was ever made, they were always together, always together? I was with him when he made the world, says Proverbs chapter 8. Who? Jesus. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As Colossians 1 says, all things were made for him, by him, and for him. And he was before all things. He made man, they were together. When man rebelled in chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis, God said, let us go down, plural. Down to the centuries, there never was any separation between the Father and the Son. Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac said, Father, here's the fire and here's the knife, but where's your offering? And Abram said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. So they went, both of them, together. And then when the hour came for the offering up of Isaac, God stopped him. God would not permit Abraham to go through what he himself would go through 2,000 years afterwards. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See what I mean? But I'm coming right back to this question of propitiation. Mercy and truth kissed each other. Christ so satisfied the heart of God, the righteous character of God, that God is free. Can I use that simple term? God is free now to take any man or any woman who will come to his son and put their trust in his son. He's free to save them absolutely, completely. Have I made myself clear now? Now, redemption has to do with what? Could you give me a definition of redemption? What is it? Purchased for the purpose of liberation, all right, or some words like that. And reconciliation is what? God making peace for sinners, for the world. And propitiation, to be a little theological, you know, the divine satisfaction. But I like to just say, he vindicated the righteous character of God. He met all the demands of the holy character of God. Which leads me now to something that's very vital to you. Now, these three things we've been talking about, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, if nobody had been saved, if nobody had accepted the Savior, he accomplished the work, he finished the job. God accepted that work for you and for me. But now let's get down to where we are. And what I want to take up now is this great doctrine of justification. This great doctrine of justification. I was looking to see if I could find that, if I had that psalm in here where justice and mercy have kissed each other. I think it's 85th psalm, the 10th verse, I believe it. You can look it up. Psalm 85, 10. I think that's it. Now, before I leave this question of propitiation, there's just one more thing I ought to say. I'm talking about the vindication of God's righteousness. May I put it this way? Satan has a tremendous argument against God and a tremendous argument against you. Satan can say to you, you old sinners, you can't come in the presence of a holy God. Impossible. It's a good argument. He can say to God, your very righteousness prevents you doing anything for man. You can't look upon sin without judging it. And you poor old sinner, you've sinned so much you can't come in the presence of a holy God. Now when Jesus died on the cross, he met that thing. Satan can't say that anymore. God's righteousness has been vindicated and a way open for sinners, no question about them being sinners, of coming in the presence of God in Christ. The argument has been destroyed. Now we come to the question of justification. Justification. And this has to do with believers. When you and I were saved, we were justified. This is the doctrine of Romans chapter 3, 21 to 5:11. Great doctrine of justification. See, Romans is the great foundational book of doctrine of the gospel. And again, I would suggest that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. We're going to see that. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Do you all know Romans 1, 16 and 17? Well, you quote it to me. Come on now. For I am not ashamed. I'll help you. I am not ashamed of the how many know Romans 1:16? I'll give you a little job between now and next Tuesday. I want you to memorize Romans 1:16 and 17. All right, those of you who know it, help me out, will you? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For therein, that is in this gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Oh, you say, the gospel is a revelation of the love of God. That's true, but it's a revelation primarily of the righteousness of God. He could not display his love till his righteousness was vindicated. I've oftentimes said what righteousness could not do, his love in grace has done for you and me. Now then we come to this question of justification. Let me give you, first of all, a definition. Justification. It's God pronouncing the sinner righteous who believes in Jesus Christ. God pronouncing righteous the sinner who believes in Jesus. Puts their trust, when I say believing, I mean to put their trust in the Savior. Now, if you ask the average fellow, what does justification mean? The average Christian, he says, oh, that means I stand before God as if I had never sinned. Maybe you've heard that. When Billy Graham was in Portland the first time in 1950, I guess it was. The second great campaign of Billy Graham, by the way, was in Portland. The first one was in Los Angeles. He got a big tent meeting down there, and he was ready to close the doors, ready to give it up. When two fellows, well-known fellows, were saved. Hammond, is it? He was a Hollywood character, was saved. And Jim Voss, who used to be, work with Mickey Cohen, that crook, Mickey Cohen, he was saved. And Jim was saved. I knew his father very, very well. He used to work among the Jewish people. And when that happened, then they had an extra week of meetings. Instead of closing, they had another week. And that week, that the dam burst, you know, and a lot of folk were saved. Well, when you came to Portland here, and we built a tabernacle seating 10,000 people right near Benson High School. My job was given, pushed on me, I should say, be a better word to put, they pushed it on me, was to take charge of all the counselors. So we had about 14 weeks of training 1,500 Christians in Portland how to do personal work. We had 6 classes a week in different parts of the city. I didn't teach any except if the teacher couldn't be there, I'd take it. And I had 6 preachers, 6 men, who, some from Multnomah, who taught a class once a week. For 14 weeks we had training. We had 2,000 prayer meetings in the city. All over the city. You put little signs on your front lawn. Prayer meeting here Thursday night, you know. Come on in. Well, and a real move of God. I got my men together, my committee. Preachers and laymen were my committee, and I got them together, and I said, I'm working out this little outline, this little work on personal work, on counseling. I want you to okay it or kick it out, whether you want to. Came the question of justification. I said, now, shall we put in this question of justification? And one of the pastors said, well, of course we all believe in justification. I said, what do you think it means? Oh, he said, we all know what that means, Mr. Mitchell. It means we stand before God as if we'd never sinned. Well, I didn't say anything. I put in justification. Taught it the way I wanted taught. See, well, if justification were just that we stand before God as if we'd never sinned, that would mean that we stand before God in innocency. Justification is a positive thing. Now, it's true. That statement is true. But it's not justification. That's more along the line of forgiveness. But justification is a positive thing. We stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ. And we can't stand before God unless we have the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is the doctrine of justification. Not only you'll be getting it in your doctrinal studies, won't hurt you to get it right before you get there, and then whoever teaches you will put the capstone to it. Well, I'm just laying a foundation. Always be talking about the spiritual life. If you're not too sure about where you stand before God, when these things begin to pile up in your mind, in your heart, boy, the transition into a life that is under the power of God, that just comes very simply. Now, justification, let me give you a definition again. Justification is God pronouncing righteous the man, the woman who believes, puts their trust in Jesus. Now, while I'm on the job, let me say something else. There is only one righteousness in the universe, and that's God's. I'll repeat that. There is only one righteousness in the universe, and that's God's righteousness. You don't have any. Huh? Well, Isaiah 64:6? Our righteousnesses are in God's sight as what? Filthy rags. Is that Isaiah 64:6? You know, sometimes I begin to slip on some of these quotations, and I shouldn't. You know, but I think it's, is it 64? Anybody check up beyond that? 64:6, is it? Have you looked it up, anybody? All right, 64:6. Our righteousness is in God's sight as filthy rags, not even laundered rags, not even clean rags. Just what? Plain filthy rags. So the best you can do is filthy rags. That's why he promised, and I'll take it up in our next lesson. That's why the prophet Isaiah said, God saying through Isaiah, I will clothe thee with the garments of righteousness. I will clothe thee with the garments of righteousness, and so on. Now, we didn't get very far this morning, but I hope you got enough to get along and enjoy the Savior today. Enjoy the Savior today for yourself. Just think, just, I look you all over, I'll tell you, it's wonderful grace. You folk can come at any time in the presence of God. Why? Because you stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. We're going to see that. I'm very anxious about this truth of justification that you get it clearly in your mind and your heart and your life. Okay. Where you go.